The following message was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lyndale, Texas. For more great teaching or to find information about our church and when we gather, visit our website at fbclyndale.com.
Take your Bibles, turn to Joshua chapter 7 this morning. As you're turning there, I want to remind you that last week I began saying that I can't think of anything more important than knowing that God is with you. And now as we open chapter 7, I can't think of anything more terrifying than knowing God's against you. And the lesson that God taught Joshua and the people of Israel in chapter 6 that we looked at last week is this, that the Lord is with us when we align ourselves with Him by faithfully obeying His word exactly and completely. So we saw last week that the Lord told Joshua in chapter 6, verses 3 to 5, and He told him what to do, and then in verses 6 to 15 of chapter 6, we're given the extensive details of how Joshua obeyed the commands of the Lord, and you probably remember exactly and completely. And then after doing all that the Lord commanded, that Joshua did all the Lord commanded, the walls of Jericho fell and judgment came upon the citizens of Jericho as Israel took the city. And then look at the end of chapter 6. That story ends in verse 27 with this incredibly encouraging note. So Joshua, or Yahweh, I should say, was with Joshua. So as the story closes in chapter 6, it's hard to imagine that Israel will experience anything but continued success as they press on to conquer the land. However, that feeling did not last very long because we sense it with the very first word of chapter 7, if you look there, the word but. And then what unfolds is not a story of another victory, but a story of an utter defeat. Now, like I did last week with chapter 6, I want to give the central truth up front, and then you'll see it unfold through the rest of this chapter. It's the mirror opposite of the timeless truth from last week, even though there are some, we'll see some clear parallels. And here is the timeless truth as we begin this morning. The Lord is against us when we align ourselves against Him by acting unfaithfully and disobeying His word. Now, before we begin reading here, it's important to remember that what God had told Israel back in verses 17 to 19 in chapter 6, that everything in the city of Jericho belonged to him and was devoted to destruction except for the silver and the gold and the bronze and the iron, that those are to be put into the treasury of the Lord. And then he warned in chapter 6 and verse 18 that if they took anything devoted to destruction, it would make the camp of Israel devoted to destruction and bring trouble on it. In other words, God's judgment would fall upon Israel in the same way that it had Jericho. Therefore, before the writer tells us this story in chapter 7, he opens up by telling us exactly how we're to read and interpret the details of the story, specifically the defeat that Israel is about to experience. So in honor of God's word, let's stand together, if you would, with me. We're going to read this as we have been piece by piece. We're going to look at the first scene in verses 1 to 5, which I'm calling the surprising defeat. Verse 1 of chapter 7. But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things devoted to destruction. Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribes of Judah, took some of the devoted things. Therefore, the anger of Yahweh burned against the sons of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Avin, east of Bethel, and said to them, go up and spy out the land. So the men went up and spied out Ai. Then they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not have all the people go up. Only about 2,000 or 3,000 men need to go up to strike down Ai. Do not have all the people toil up there, for they are few. So about 3,000 men from the people went up there, but they fled from the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men and pursued them from the gate as far as Shabarim and struck them down on the descent. So the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning that you will take this passage and impress it upon our hearts and our minds, that these truths that we learned this morning, that we will respond in the way that Israel responded rightly and Joshua responded rightly, and to turn from sin in our lives, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So chapter 6 ends, the Lord was with Joshua, and chapter 7 begins, but the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully. And we're told in this prelude of the story in verse 1 that it was Achan is the one who took some of the devoted things, and we're given the information about both his family and his tribe because that's going to become important in the rest of the story. But even though this was the sin of one man, the anger of the Lord burned against the whole nation of Israel. In fact, notice in verse 1 that the verse twice says that the sons of Israel are guilty. Doesn't just say Achan is, even though Achan's mentioned. So the sin of one man brought judgment on the whole nation. But why corporate guilt? Well, I don't think that corporate guilt should be something foreign to us. It's not a foreign concept. After all, the sin of one man, Adam, brought judgment on all mankind. We're all infected as sinners because of that sin. But the easiest explanation of this corporate guilt is that God had told all of Israel back in chapter 6 and verse 18 that this would happen if any of them took anything. He said, you'll make the camp of Israel devoted to destruction and you'll bring trouble on it. So what is clear is we immediately learn how seriously God takes sin in this story. He was true to his word, God was, because the wave of victory coming off Jericho came crashing down into this massive defeat at Ai. And I'm going to pronounce it Ai. I know that some people pronounce it Ai, but that was okay before Ai existed. So anyway, we're just going to go with Ai. But Joshua sent some of the men to spy out Ai. And upon return, they reported to Joshua that this particular battle is going to be a cakewalk. So defending Ai seems simple compared to Jericho. A few thousand men can handle it. So Joshua sends around 3,000 men. But instead of a cakewalk, Ai completely routed Israel, leaving 36 of their men lying dead as the army fled down the steep mountainside in full retreat. Now, don't overanalyze this defeat. That often happens. Some try to speculate that this defeat happened because they didn't pray first. Others say that it was because they were prideful to think that they could win with only a few thousand men. And whether they didn't pray, and we don't know one way or the other, the story doesn't tell us that, or whether they were prideful, we need to stick with what the biblical text specifically tells us and not read between the lines. So Israel was defeated, according to what we read here, because the Lord's anger burned against them. So John Calvin, he writes, the true cause was the secret counsel of God determined to show a sign of his anger. God allowed the number to be small in order that the loss might be serious. I deserved to be judged like Jericho. They were just as wicked, we'll see in the coming chapters. But God would first deal with the judgment that needed to take place right then and there in Israel. So this defeat we see in the text struck fear into the hearts of the Israelites. After Israel crossed the Jordan, we're told that the hearts of the Canaanites melted. We were told earlier in this book. But now it's the hearts of the people of Israel that are melted. They didn't yet know why they were being defeated, but it couldn't be more obvious that God wasn't with them. And so what happened is that God wanted Israel to experience what happens when he's against them. He'll be against those who align themselves against him, no matter who they are. So let's continue into the second scene in verses 6 to 9 where we see a perplexed response. So we looked at first a surprising defeat and now this perplexed response in verse 6. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of Yahweh until the evening, both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord Yahweh, why did you ever bring the people over the Jordan only to give us into the hands of the Amorites or to make us perish? If only we had been willing to live beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say since Israel has turned their backs before their enemies and the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it? They will surround us and they'll cut off your name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" Now, we've already been told that why Israel suffered such a defeat, but Joshua doesn't know that yet. But he and Joshua and the elders, I believe, do the right thing. They go to God in prayer. Now, again, there's some differing opinion about this. Some say that Joshua's out of line and sounds like the unbelieving Israelites who complained back in the wilderness when they were wandering and that led them to wander for 40 years. But I don't think so. For one, consider a couple of things here. First of all, consider the communication of their posture. In other words, what does their posture communicate? They tore their clothes. That was a sign of humility, along with falling to the ground on their face, prostrate before the Ark of Yahweh. That represented God's presence. They put dust on their heads. That was a sign of grief and mourning. So I think their posture communicates something different than what we see of just mere complaining. And then consider the content of Joshua's prayer. It doesn't appear to be words of unbelief. It appears to be words of despair. Yes, he complains. I mean, there's words of complaint there, but it's not like the unbelieving Israelites who complained about God in the wilderness. It has more of a humility to it, bringing his complaints to God. And so Joshua was perplexed. He couldn't understand what was happening. Now notice that there's two focuses in his prayer. You have the plight of Israel and you have the honor of God's name. So Joshua doesn't understand why God let this happen. So he says things like, "We would have been better off on the other side of the Jordan. We're going to be destroyed." He doesn't understand this. He understands that God isn't with them, but he's perplexed as to why. But I think we see his real heart in his concern for the Lord's name. Because I see whatever people may think they see regarding the complaints of the Israelites in the wilderness, this is the same type of heart that had consumed the mind of Moses when God's judgment came upon Israel after the people sinned by making a golden calf. He said, "What about your name, Lord?" I mean, in Joshua's thinking, God promised Israel that he would give them the land, that he would be with them in the land. So if the Lord abandons Israel now, his name will be tarnished, as Joshua thinks about this. This is a good concern that Joshua has. In fact, Matthew Henry said this. He said, we can't urge a better plea than this to say, "Lord, what will you do for your great name?" He says, "Let God be glorified in all things and then welcome his whole will." And so that's why we begin every prayer with what? We talk about hallowed be, I should say the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer with what? "Hallowed be thy name." So I believe Joshua did the right thing by humbly bringing his despair to God and praying a prayer of lament that was pleading to God about Israel's peril and God's honor. And then in the next scene, the Lord answers. Look at verses 10 to 15, where now we see a sobering disclosure and a sovereign plan. Look at verse 10. "So Yahweh said to Joshua, 'Rise up. Why is it that you have fallen on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also trespassed against my covenant, which I commanded them. And they have even taken some of the things devoted to destruction and have both stolen and dealt falsely. Moreover, they have also put them among their own things. Therefore, the sons of Israel cannot rise before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, for they have become devoted to destruction. I will not be with you. I will not be with you anymore, unless you destroy the things devoted to destruction from your midst. Rise up, set the people apart as holy, and say, 'Set yourselves apart as holy for tomorrow, for thus Yahweh, the God of Israel, has said, there are things devoted to destruction in your midst. O Israel, you cannot rise before your enemies until you have removed the things devoted in destruction from your midst. In the morning, then, you shall come near by your tribes. And it will be that the tribe which Yahweh takes by lot shall come near by families, and the family which Yahweh takes shall come near by households, and the household which Yahweh takes shall come near by man by man. And it will be that the one who is taken with the things devoted to destruction shall be burned with fire, he and all that belongs to him, because he's trespassed against the covenant of Yahweh, and because he has committed a disgraceful thing in Israel. Two things we see here, a sobering disclosure. First of all, the Lord responds to Joshua. I love how the King James puts it. The King James puts it this way: get thee up. Why have you fallen on your face? And the Lord declares to Joshua what the problem is as he gives this disclosure in these verses 10 to 12. He says, in essence, these verses are saying, don't you understand what's happened? There's only one reason. I've not abandoned Israel, but Israel's abandoned me. This defeat is not due to my failure to you, but your failure to me. You just learned that, just taught you that I'm with you when you align yourselves with me. So if I'm not now with you, the problem has to be on your end. There has to be sin there. I told you if someone took anything devoted to destruction, it would bring my wrath upon the camp of Israel and bring trouble on you. And that is what's happened. Someone's stolen from me, and he compounds these things. And even this, they've taken what's mine, God says. They've hidden it among their things. And then verse 12, not the end of verse 12, we'll look in a moment, but at the beginning, near the beginning of it, he says, that is why you've been defeated. He's telling them in verse 12. And here's the chilling part that's central to the point of this story. This whole story hinges on what we see at the end of verse 12. God says, I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy the things devoted to destruction in your midst. I can't think of any words more chilling than God to say to you or me, I won't be with you anymore. And God would have been perfectly just if he had put a period right there. I'm done. I won't be with you anymore. But instead of a period, look at the next word after that. He continues. He says, unless, verse 12, unless God provided a way for Israel to be restored to his favor. There had to be a way for Israel to be restored in this situation. Therefore, he gives, then in verses 13 to 15, after giving the sobering disclosure, he gives the sovereign plan in verses 13 to 15. He's saying, get up, rise up. If you're concerned about my name, get thee up and deal with those in the camp who defamed it. And then God tells Joshua exactly how the offending party will be revealed. This is that God himself will make it plain who's responsible for this great sin among Israel. Now, this whole process that God gives was designed to teach several things, designed to teach that God is sovereign. He's to be fearfully and faithfully obeyed, that God didn't leave it to Joshua to try to decipher who it was, that God was sovereignly in control of this. So what God did was give Joshua a sovereign process of selection by casting a lot. Now, we don't have the time to go into that completely. That appears multiple times in Scripture. And we don't know here for sure what exactly that entailed, but it essentially involved confirmation by divine selection, that God was confirming here who it was by his divine selection. In fact, this word lot is used 25 times in the book of Joshua, particularly in the distribution of the land, that God gave a lot to this tribe that was their lot, and this tribe was their lot, and this becomes Achan's lot, if you will. So the process would make it clear to all that God knows who it is, that the sin is confirmed, and the coming judgment was ultimately carried out by God's sovereign command. So after God giving this, just as God had given Joshua a plan for defeating Jericho, he gives Joshua a straightforward plan to deal with the issue in Israel. And now we're going to find in verses 16 to 21 that Joshua aligns himself with the Lord and faithfully obeys exactly. So we have some parallel here with what we saw in chapter 6. Look at verses 16 to 21. So Joshua arose early in the morning and brought Israel near by tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought the family of Judah near, and he took the family of the Zerahites, and he brought the family of the Zerahites near man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought his household near man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I implore you, give glory to Yahweh, the God of Israel, and give praise to him and declare to me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." So Achan answered Joshua and said, "Truly, I have sinned against Yahweh, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight. Then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it." Joshua aligns himself here with God, and he faithfully obeys what God told him to do exactly. And this is just like what we saw in chapter 6. The writer gives painstaking details to describe exactly what Joshua did, even though we already knew that he said it was going to be Balak. We'd already been told in verse 1 that it would come down to Achan. But what he's wanting to do is to show you that Joshua is being obedient exactly. He gets up early in the morning, we're told here, just like he did in verse 12 of chapter 6, when they were going to march around Jericho. It's the very same thing. He follows the process exactly as the Lord had given it to him. It's a dramatic scene because these tribes were eliminated until the lot fell on the tribe of Judah. And then it continued family by family, household by household, and then man by man until it fell on one man, Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, was taken. Now look at verse 11. God said, "They have taken," and now we're told that Achan is taken. And then after being implored by Joshua to confess what he had done, Achan, the troubler of Israel, finally admits his guilt and tells what he did. Look at verse 21. "I saw a beautiful mantle," probably it's not just a robe of insignificance, probably an expensive robe that he saw. "I saw the silver and gold. I coveted them and I took them." And that's the very essence of sin that goes all the way back to the garden at the fall when the Lord confronted Eve. Remember that story? She saw the tree and its fruit. She desired that it would make her wise, and she took and she ate, the text tells us. And 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 describes the very essence of sin as the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. And so what we learn from Genesis to Joshua 7 to 1 John 3 is that this is just simply the very nature of sin. It's how it works. I saw, I coveted, I took. Because what we see and desire determines what we do. And at some level, what Achan is guilty of, we're all guilty of at one level, nearly every day to some extent, when you consider that's the very nature of sin. We let the desires of our flesh and we let the desires of our eyes and the pride of life displace the glory of God. But at the same time, we can't deny the serious nature of this sin because it was an egregious sin to commit before God. This is a very high-handed sin. Achan had been clearly warned, yet that these things belonged to God, yet he took them. He stole them from God. And what he ultimately stole was the glory of God that he deserved. And I think that's part of why that Joshua says to him, "Give glory to God." And it is interesting that the phrase that's used here for "give glory to God," this exact Hebrew phrase, only appears a couple of other times in the Old Testament. It's in the Psalms, and it has to do with God getting glory for conquering his enemies. Now, you might wonder why God didn't just tell Joshua who it was. It would have saved a whole lot of time, a whole lot of effort. Why this lengthy process to make the big reveal? Well, I certainly don't believe it's for the sake of drama, because even though you could be sure it was a dramatic scene, It's not because of that. Someone might argue that it gave Achan time to confess before he had no other choice but to do so, but both of those things are true. But God clearly had said in verse 18 and chapter 6, he had said that the entire nation would come under his judgment if anyone took for himself the things that were devoted to God. Therefore, since the whole nation had been infected with the sin of Achan, and the whole nation was under God's wrath, if the people of Israel wanted God to once again be with them, they had to deal with this sin. So look at verses 22 to 26 as we continue in the story and we see the last scene. And we saw that Joshua aligned himself with the Lord and faithfully obeyed God exactly. Now we see in verses 23 to 26 that Joshua and Israel aligned themselves with the Lord and faithfully obeyed completely. Verse 22. So Joshua sent messengers and they ran into the tent, and behold, it was concealed in his tent with the silver underneath it. And they took them from inside the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the sons of Israel, and they poured them out before Yahweh. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him, and they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? Yahweh will trouble you this day." And all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Then they raised over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day. And Yahweh turned from his burning anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. You see, repeated again, to this day with the rocks, to this day, the Valley of Achor. So Achan had buried everything under his tent, but Joshua sent messengers to find the stolen goods and bring it to the Valley of Achor. And along with those things, Achan's sons, daughters, animals, even his tent, everything that belonged to him was also brought before Joshua. So Joshua confronted Achan. He had confronted him with the trouble that he had brought upon Israel. Israel had lost the presence of God being with them, and judgment was on them, all because of Achan's sin. And all of Israel stoned him with stones, burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones, Scripture indicates again. It's a gruesome scene. And to modern ears, it sounds barbaric even. You may wonder, why does this happen? Even after Achan says, okay, this is what happened, why does this judgment get carried out as it does? Well, there might be a lot of things that we could speculate about in that, but I think we'll do best to stick to the point of the story and stick to the details of the story rather than trying to read between the lines again. So let me share a few things for us to consider in response to it might be troubling to us that they would be stoned to death and burned with fire. First of all, we need to realize that God's judgment here is not capricious. He was crystal clear, God was, before they went into Jericho, both regarding what Israel was to do and what would happen if they disobeyed his commands. They had already been seen by God's great hand how God was with them when they obeyed him exactly and completely. So Achan was a soldier who was not ignorant. He was willfully sinning. He saw these things. He knew these things. That's the first thing. Second, the fact that Achan took things devoted to the Lord meant that he would receive the same fate as those things he took should have received. And the same judgment that came upon all of Jericho would now come up on him. In fact, compare verse 24 of chapter 7 with verse 24 of chapter 6. And you'll see that Achan gets exactly what Jericho got. God used Israel as a nation to judge the sin of Jericho, and now he's using Israel to judge the sin of one of their own. So Jericho had aligned themselves against God, and he poured out his wrath on them. And now one of Israel's own had aligned himself against God, and God poured his wrath out on Achan in the very same manner that he had done Jericho. So God could not rightly be accused of a double standard. He couldn't be accused of being a respecter of persons. And that's true on both sides of the coin, because contrast the fate of Achan's family with that of Rahab and her family. God was no respecter of persons, either with Achan or with Rahab. It all depended upon, like Rahab did, to align herself fully with God. Third thing I would say is that it was intended for Achan's line to be wiped out, just as God had wiped out the line of the families in Jericho. We can't lose sight of the destruction that Achan's sin had brought upon 36 other families of Israel and the pervasive effect of that. Ann Otten came up to me before the first service, and she said that several years ago she was teaching this passage, and one of the students asked, why was this judgment so bad? And she said, you know, I just looked at the text and I shared with her, for one thing, 36 men lost their lives. I said, that's exactly right. Spot on observation of the text. But here's the bottom line. Let me say about Achan's family for a second. Achan brought upon his family the pain he brought upon those 36 families. Furthermore, it's very likely Achan's family knew what he did. It's highly unlikely that he was able to hide all that stuff and bury it under the tent without his family knowing something or suspecting something. And if they had, then they bore guilt by saying nothing. But here's the bottom line that we may not understand, but we need to know. We don't always understand all of God's ways, but because we do know and understand that God is holy and just, we must accept his verdict here that happens here in Joshua 7 as holy and just. God determined that the judgment he poured out was righteous. And the truth is that we should be more fearful of the sin that brought God's judgment than we are analytical or critical about the judgment that God gave. Now, all of that said, those three reasons of why, how we need to think about this great judgment that occurred, I think there's some timeless truths that need to grip us even this morning. We're meant in this story, several things. There's one big thing I want us to get, but we are meant in this story to see the seriousness of sin, to fear the righteous wrath of God, and devote ourselves to turn from anything that displeases God or violates his revealed word. Now, in one sense, this story and the consequences of Achan's sin, when you consider the stoning and the burning, in one sense, they're unique. And if we're honest with ourselves, the sinful things that drove Achan's heart often drives our own. So yes, we should be thankful that this kind of judgment that Achan received is not also immediately poured out on us, because in many ways, we're no better than Achan. But in the as you consider the new era, if you will, here in Joshua 7, this new era of redemptive history, Israel's entering the land. God has let a huge part of the generation die off, and now this new generation comes into the land, and God's teaching Israel a lesson that they must not forget. That this is, and by the way, this is seen in another pile of stones we see down in verses 25 and 26. They have another pile of stones which Achan is under, and they're there to this day, a memorial. And then you have the Valley of Achor as well, that it also has been renamed, because the word Achor means trouble. So the Lord wants them to remember how seriously he takes sin and how we dare not trample on his glory. By the way, God does a similar thing, another unique thing, if you will, at another time in biblical history with a couple named Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5 that David read from earlier. And by the way, that was another new era in redemptive history, when what God was doing a new thing with his people as the New Testament church began. And in that story, Ananias and Sapphira had sold a piece of land They claimed that they gave all the proceeds to the church, but they lied because they had kept some of the proceeds for themselves. And we're told that the problem wasn't that they didn't give it all. In fact, Peter said, the land is yours. You could do with it what you wanted to. The problem was they lied about what they had given. And God struck Ananias dead. And shortly after that, his wife Sapphira also died, or should say also lied about it. And then she also died as she was struck dead. So even as the church age began, God illustrated his holiness and demonstrated his wrath against rebellious sin among his own people. And Acts 5 says that in response to hearing about what God did to Ananias and Sapphira, the word of God says, great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard. Therefore, God orchestrated these events in redemptive history. What happened in Joshua, what happened in Acts 5, that stand as memorials to remind us to take sin seriously, to fear God, and to align ourselves with Him faithfully by obeying exactly and completely. We come full circle by the time we get to the end of Joshua 7 from where we began in Joshua 6. So in one sense, it's unique, but in another sense, these stories are not unique. And what happened to Achan shouldn't just be considered, well, that's an example of Old Testament wrath that should be tempered or replaced with New Testament grace. But we need to understand that the Lord is against us if we align ourselves against Him. That's true in the Old Testament. Psalm 66, 18 says, if I cherish wickedness in my heart, will the Lord hear? The Lord's not going to hear. But wait a minute, isn't that just, again, an Old Testament principle? And the answer is no. Because if we think that God is never against a New Testament believer, we need to read the New Testament more carefully. I'll give you a few examples. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul speaks of Corinthian believers who were weak, sick, or died because they participated in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner and were warned there to examine ourselves to avoid further judgment. And then James 5 indicates sickness can be directly related to unconfessed sin. And then 1 John 5 speaks of sin that leads to death. And then James 4, 6 and 1 Peter 5, 5 says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then Hebrews 10 warns those who persist in sin are in danger of God's wrathful judgment because God judges His own. And then in 1 Peter 3, 7, it warns that a husband's prayers are hindered when he fails to treat his wife with honor, understanding, and respect, treating her as a not treating her as a co-heir of grace. Therefore, God, even being against His own people who persist in these ways, is a timeless truth in not just the Old Testament, but in the New. And God's given events in Scripture like Achan and Ananias and Sapphira as historical memorials that illustrate the seriousness of sin and are meant to even produce in us a reverent fear of God for the wrath that we know we personally deserve. And that's the final timeless truth I want to give us this morning. In fact, I give this one last because it's the main emphasis of the story. Look, if you would, at the bookends of this story in verse 1 of chapter 7 and verse 26. In verse 1, therefore, the anger of Yahweh burned against the sons of Israel. And then in verse 26, in the middle of that verse, and Yahweh turned from His burning anger. See, here, this is what these bookends indicate for us. And with the hinge verse that we had in verse 12, that I won't be with you any longer unless... This story is about how God is against those who have aligned themselves against Him, but it isn't simply about that. It's about the path of return to a right relationship with God. It's about the unless, which is exactly what Joshua does and the people of Israel do, exactly and completely. And that's what leads to God's anger, Him turning from His wrath. You see, Joshua led Israel to once again align themselves with God in faithful obedience to His word, exactly as we saw earlier in verses 10 down to verse 12, and then completely in verses 13 to 16. So there's two things in the story that led God to turn from his wrath and the people being restored to favor with God. There's two things. Joshua and the people obeyed exactly and completely. That's one. And then God's wrath is poured out on sin upon Achan. That's two. And what we see illustrated in this earthly and temporary story of temporal salvation, I think it actually points to a greater salvation. Because here's what we know. Being in perfectly right standing with God and for his wrath to be fully satisfied, it requires upon us to be perfectly obedient to his word and at the same time for there to be complete judgment carried out on sin. Now, what we know about Israel is they were never to the standard for perfect obedience. They weren't before. They won't be after this. David reminded me this week that at the end of Joshua, Israel said, we will obey, and Joshua says, no, you won't. And we're reminded again of the need, Israel's need and our need for a circumcised heart, for God to do something in us that we cannot do for ourselves. And we're going to see later in the book of that same thing. Now, how do we have the perfect fulfillment of that? How do we deal with this? How is God's wrath turned away if there needs to be perfect obedience and judgment for sin? Because I'm not perfectly obedient, and I deserve to be judged for sin. Well, where Achan failed, where we fell in obedience, who succeeded perfectly? Christ perfectly succeeded. The Lord Jesus Christ perfectly obeyed all that God commanded. But that's not all Christ did. Christ offered himself up as an innocent sacrifice to take the wrath of God upon himself that we deserve. So if we're disturbed by this story, if we're disturbed by God's display of wrath being poured out on Achan in the valley of Achor, we would do well to look to God's full display of wrath poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ on the hill of Mount Calvary. Because there we see, more than any other place in all of history, how God takes sin seriously to pour it out upon his own son if anybody's to be forgiven. Like you and me, Achan was guilty, but Jesus was perfectly righteous. So that means that what happened on Good Friday demonstrates, as we approach this Holy Week, what happened on Good Friday demonstrates how seriously God takes sin and what our sin ultimately deserves. God's justice demands that sin be met with his righteous wrath, and we can be thankful that Christ did both perfect obedience on our behalf, and he also died and took our sins upon himself and bore God's wrath on our behalf. I guess it was the Otten Sunday day, because Sam Otten came up after the first service and Ann hit me before the service. Sam hit me at after. And he pointed up there, and I said, that's too good. I have to say that. He said, that's our pile of rocks. The cross of Christ is the memorial that stands throughout redemptive history, reminding us of the grace that we have in Christ and the need that we have for him. It demonstrates how God's wrath has been satisfied, how we can be restored to favor with God. And the good news is we can run to the cross today to escape God's wrath, and we can run to the cross to be saved. We don't have to suffer the fate of Achan, and like Israel, it will never be accomplished through our own righteous deeds. And so we need to run to Christ. If there's anybody that has never trusted Christ, to come after the service and talk to one of the pastors, talk to somebody in this room about what do I need to do to be saved. It's not going out to be a better person. It's to understand that we are not that, that we need a circumcised heart, so to speak, that God needs to deal with us, and we need to understand how Christ has been the perfect righteousness and the perfect satisfaction of God's wrath. And if we do know Christ, we need to pray for the grace that we need to walk in the ways that we're commanded to walk. And we're reminded that there's nothing we face that Jesus has not already passed through, as we see in the book of Hebrews chapter 4, and that he is presently in heaven interceding for us, and that we can go to him for the mercy and the grace that we need. See, chapter 7 teaches us that God's against those who set themselves against God, but there's a way of return. And that's through the person, ultimately, the person of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for the stories of your word that so clearly point to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would work in our hearts this morning. Show us, Lord, where we need, how we need to each respond to what we've heard, and to do so by the grace of God. Thankful, Lord, that you have provided a way that we can know that we can once again be in your favor if we're out of your favor, that we can once again find your favor for the very first time, Lord, for some that have never trusted Christ, that today would be that day. And may we align ourselves with you in every way. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.